As many of you saw probably last night, we realize we live in a world in need. And if you understand how people are, when we stand before or we stand in light of a holy God, we recognize there's a big gap between our understanding of what we need and what God knows we need. With that in mind, I was thinking about how have I seen this play out in my kids? Because we tend to think we're so much more mature than kids when really we're just bigger kids with more sophisticated ways of covering up our stupidity. At least that's been my experience. And God has blessed me with a son who likes a lot of the same things I do. And we have a great relationship. And I believe that started a long time ago. It started when we made this move to Michigan. It was an opportunity for my wife to stay home from work. It was an opportunity for us to move into a house. It wasn't owned by us. It was owned by the church. They provided it for us as part of our compensation package. But I just remember we had this long hallway that went from one end of the house to the other. And one end of the house was where the bedrooms were. And it came through the dining area, through the kitchen, through the laundry area. And it came all the way to the garage. And my son, what he would do is when he would hear I would come to that door, he's like, "Daddy's home. It's playtime." And he'd just sprint towards me. And so a lot of times he'd run and jump, and I'd catch him and pick him up, or I'd start to chase him before he got to me. And there was this one particular time, we had family visiting, and he loves Star Wars. And old Star Wars is good, new Star Wars, not so great, and that's a fight we could have on another day. But she got him the Hero's lightsaber, the blue lightsaber. And I remember just thinking, how can I surprise this kid? I want to surprise him, and so I got the bad guy's lightsaber, because that's what good dads do. You're the villain, you let the hero slay you, and I remember I hit it up my sleeve, and I'm coming in the door, and he's running towards me full out, and I flung it open and extended the blade as he was running towards me, and it was like watching a cartoon try to stop in midair. It was hilarious. He just screeched to a halt, slid on his socks all the way, almost all the way to me, and I took a swing and missed him, and he ran and grabbed his, and it was all-night sword fights. All-night sword fights. It was just like, we're sword fighting. It's like, time to come to dinner, and it's like, we're still sword fighting. Time to get a bath, we're still sword fighting. Time to go to bed, we're still sword fighting. And here's what it was. He was so excited that he forgot that, hey, I'm a human with a battery, and eventually it's going to run out, and I'm going to need sleep. And we tried to convince him it's time for bed, and he just wanted to sword fight. He thought his greatest need was to have fun with his dad and keep sword fighting all night. And then it happened. The little kid slip and fall, hit his head, and then you know how it is. It's like little kids, if they get hurt when they have lots of energy, it's like, man, they just keep going. It's like it bounces right off them. But if they get hurt when they're tired, it's the end of the world. And he is just sobbing. And I'm like, all right, let's go to bed. And he's like, no, swinging the sword and thinking, I just want to keep going. But the reality was he didn't realize there was a need that he had that was greater than having fun with his dad. His greatest need at that moment was he needed sleep desperately. And we know that because he slept for like 12 hours. I mean, I completely wore him out. But you think about that particular story. I'm a grown-up. I see he's hurt his head. I see his reaction to this minor injury. And he's just sobbing but still trying to continue. And I had to coax him to meet his greatest need. One of the things that I thought of about that story and in light of the events of yesterday, that we have all these people coming out on social media telling us what we need as a nation, telling us what needs to happen for things to be right, telling us what should have been done or who caused this problem. And I think we're missing the point. We're missing what our greatest need is. And then I came across this tweet. And it's from a guy that I respect. I've never met. He's an author. His name's Samuel Say. He's a believer. And here's what he said about our former president. He said, "May God surround Donald Trump with Christians who pray for him and preach the gospel to him." This is a young man, Samuel Say, who recognizes that these political leaders, their greatest need isn't to get elected. Their greatest need isn't more money. Their greatest need isn't the right policy. His greatest need is God. And he said, his life is in the hands of God. And listen to this next phrase. He says, "If not for the Lord's mercy and grace, he would be summoned for judgment." That's how close things were yesterday. And this former president almost was in a situation where he stood before the Lord in judgment. And then this is what he says at the end of the tweet. He says, "Pray that he would believe the gospel, That is what our nation needs. That is their greatest need. We're like little kids fumbling around thinking we know what's best. We don't have a clue. And then listen to this last part. He said, pray the same for President Biden. Think about how politics have divided us as a people. And think about how easy it is to get focused on the wrong thing. Listen, should Christians be active in politics? Absolutely. Shouldn't be a platform of the church, though. As disciples, you should go out and have influence. You should try to influence the world in a way that's good for the world. Jeremiah 29 tells us, seek the good of the city, because we're trying to seek what's good for them. But here's what happens. I think too many of us, we come to our prayers and we want the Lord to make the world the way that we want it so that we can live an easy life and enjoy ourselves. And here's a young man. He says, pray these guys believe the gospel. That is their greatest need. Pray the same for our sitting president. Pray that for our former president. And this should be the response to the things that we saw in the news last night. That we pray for those who are far from God. Think about, put in your mind, who is the worst political adversary in our nation right now? Put that in your mind and ask yourself this question. If they would believe and follow Jesus at that next moment, would you have any more problems with them? Now, maybe there'd be time. They got to grow in their faith, understand Scripture, understand how Scripture interacts with life. But if someone truly becomes a disciple, are they our enemy anymore? No way. And here's the deal. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of a holy God. Whether that's you and me, whether that's local politicians, whether that's state politicians, national politicians, world leaders, their greatest need is the forgiveness of a holy God. Now, here's where we run into trouble as people trying to explain our faith to others. We have this kind of misconception that God can only be all merciful or that he can only be divine judge. And then when these two things collide, we start to have trouble with that. And here's the deal. Here's what I know about God. This is what he says about himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He's introducing himself to Moses. And it says, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. That's what God is saying about himself. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. He goes on to say, I'm slow to anger. Did you ever have that parent that's slow to anger? And you ever have that parent that's like on a hair trigger? I love the slow to anger one. But here's my tendency as a fallen person, I'm going to push my limits sometimes. But God is slow to anger, but he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is a good God. This is a merciful God. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He's gracious, he's kind, he's loving, but he can be severe. How does this work out? Well, a good God, who is both holy and righteous and good and merciful, can reconcile those things. And we know that he did that in the person of Jesus. See, think about it. There's no sin that doesn't get punished. There's no sin that is completely off the hook. Sin is either punished in us if we remain unrepentant, it's punished in us forever, or it's punished in Jesus at the cross. And because he's a good God, he says, if you turn to me, you'll be forgiven and you can live with me forever. If you reject me, you'll be punished. And sometimes those sins are cyclical. And the sins that we commit as young parents can become sins that become cycles in our families to the third and fourth generation until a generation comes and breaks those sins. We know this from Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We know this from Scripture. And it shows us how much we need the gospel. One commentator says it this way: the gospel offers one surpassing benefit that transcends all others and is provided by no other religion. It corresponds directly to mankind's greatest need. Only Christianity provides a solution for humanity's fundamental and far-reaching problem, namely sin. And that we are sinners that stand guilty before a holy God. And he has justly condemned them to eternal hell because of the rebellion and lawlessness. So we're going to look at a story in Mark chapter 2 that kind of highlights This greatest need of ours is this forgiveness. This greatest need of ours is being able to stand before a holy God forgiven and not guilty. And so when we pick up in Mark chapter 2 and we read these verses together, I just want to tell you, this isn't a complex story. This is hopefully a story you've heard before. We're going to try to look at some of the details together. But I believe this highlights that our greatest need is forgiveness. And I wanted to do communion after kind of looking at these verses, because when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, you are celebrating the broken body, the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that all of that was done for you and me. And as we drink that cup and eat that bread, yes, it feels like an odd ceremony. Yes, I know some churches go too far and they say it's the literal physical blood and the literal body of Jesus, and they're crucifying Jesus all over again. We don't believe that here. We believe they're symbols of what he's done for us. And that when we come to that table together, we are proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection and his second coming until he returns. And it's a very special time for us as a church family. But I wanted to look at this text because it highlights how great and gracious the grace of God is. So we're going to pick up and read in Mark chapter 2. I read from the English Standard Version. If you're a guest and you don't have a Bible, you can get a bunch of free Bibles online. But until then, you could just read the words on our screen. And then we're going to come back and we're going to try to bring some stuff out of this story. And what I don't want to have happen to us is that we get so close to Jesus or so familiar with Jesus and we take things for granted that we miss an opportunity to really be challenged and spoken to by the text. If you joined us, we know that Mark was probably the first gospel that was written. We know Mark wrote it traveling alongside Peter. He's a former ministry flunky. He flunked out under Paul and traveled with Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas split company over whether or not to let John Mark continue. But he ended up traveling with Peter, and he was writing down the things that he heard Peter, an eyewitness of Jesus, say. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, and just look at 12 verses together. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum," this is Jesus, "after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving this in his spirit, that they questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise and pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" This is the word of the Lord this morning. What a great, great passage. We know that it happens after Jesus heals a leper in Mark chapter 1. Here's a leper and he tells him, "Hey, don't go tell anyone what I did for you." But the leper was so thankful that God healed him, so thankful for what Jesus did, went and told everyone. And then Jesus starts to get this reputation that no matter where he goes in the country, people are flocking to hear him. So when we come to the first part of this parable, let's talk about the setting for a minute. There's a couple things that I think you should know as we talk about this. First and foremost, we know that he's coming to this town called Capernaum. It talks about after some days. And it was reported that he was home. And so when we talk about the setting and we talk about this town called Capernaum, we know that Jesus moved his base of operation to this town while he performed ministry in Galilee. And we know that he was in a house. And so what I want to do to get your head around the type of house that they were in, because, you know, can you imagine like houses like we have? I have pretty steep roof. I won't go up there and work because I'm not sure of my foot at heights of that kind of height. I think, you know, I'm most likely going to fall if I'm not careful. But you think, how could you get a guy on like a mat up on a roof like that? Well, houses in ancient Israel look more like this. Notice the flat roof. And they were kind of used for like social settings. You could spend time with your friends and family up there. There's a staircase that goes up. But also too, we know that Jesus was in the house and he's preaching to these people. And so we know there's this flat patio on top. You get there by a staircase. And a typical, listen to how this roof was constructed. It's not like tiles. It's not like, you know, particle board or any of those things. It says they were using large wooden beams and smaller pieces of wood in between them and covered by a thatch consisting of grain, twigs, straw, and mud. So Jesus is teaching. They're in the house, and these people go up on the roof, and they're up there with their friend that's paralyzed, and they start digging in the roof. And can you imagine the kind of stir that would have made? I mean, you try teaching like kids in adventure worship when there's distractions. You're like, I can't do this. I'm going to tie them all up and leave them here, and we'll come back later. But Jesus is trying to teach this crowd, and there's all this distraction, all this stuff going on. And they dig a hole big enough to somehow get this mat that this guy is laying on through the roof to get him to where Jesus was. Now, like I said, it's crowded. And you think about it, it's so crowded. This is not even standing room only. It's like you can't even get in. And it's probably backed up people like trying to hear what they can hear from outside the house. And so the only thing I can compare it to, when I think of, and it's probably not to scale because we have so many more people alive today, but I went to a Stanley Cup game back in 2016. It was shoulder to shoulder everywhere. You couldn't get in line to get a drink. You couldn't leave your seat. It was just people everywhere. You go outside the arena, there's like, it's just a sea of people. I imagine it was maybe not quite to that size of crowd, but it was that crowded in and around this house that no one could get close to Jesus. In fact, a few years later, I went to another Pens game. It was right before COVID. And there's one guy in there, probably had a little too much to drink, and he's like talking to a guy who's using the bathroom with his arm on his shoulder. And I'm standing there with other guys going, this is the guy that's going to get us all COVID. This guy does not look like he knows what he's doing, but it's crowded in there. And then we know that it was getting this way wherever Jesus went from Mark 1:45, where it says, but he went out, began to talk freely about it. This is the leper that Jesus healed and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. People are coming from all over to hear Jesus. Now listen, we know that the timing of this, it could have been days or weeks after the events of Mark chapter 1. The phrase some days, that's just an undefined period of time. So we know that Jesus is there in Capernaum, most likely at the home of Peter and Andrew, because we know he stayed with his disciples while he was there. So that's the setting. This is what's going on. This is the kind of house we're talking about. This is how they were able to get up on the roof. This is how they were able to dig through the roof and then get this guy to Jesus. The second thing I want you to notice in verses 2 through 5 is we have a lot of different characters in this story. The first group we have is we have the curious spectators. We see in verse 2, many were gathered together. There's a whole bunch of people here. They're just here to hear Jesus. They're here to hear the truth. And think about these people gathered. What did Jesus do? He preached to them. So there's all these curious people wanting to know, who is this guy that healed this leper? Who is this guy that talks about the kingdom of God? Who is this guy that John the Baptist was letting us know was coming? We also see in verse 3, we have a crippled sinner. And we have some faithful friends. And the faithful friends really don't get much of a mention in this story. They weren't that important, except they got the guy there, and then you don't hear from them anymore. But we see that they had the faith, knowing what Jesus had done in the life of the leper, that he could heal their friend, who was the cripple. We know in Luke 5:18, it reads this way. It says, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Now notice, we don't know how he got paralyzed. We have no idea if he was injured or was born that way or there was some kind of sickness that was taking place. But we know from verse 19 of Luke 5 that they were wanting to bring him, but they couldn't because of the crowd. So they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. There was some work that had to happen. They had to carry this guy. They had to get him up on the roof. did a dig through the roof. Talks about removing the tiles that were there and removing the thatch and all those things to get this man to Jesus. We also know that Jesus is a character in this scene. We see the compassionate Savior. And look at how he responds. He says, when he sees their faith, he's talking about the man who brought him, he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now think about Jesus' response there. Jesus recognized in the moment what the man needed most. See, the man probably thought, that's not what I came for. I came that you would heal me. I wanted to get up and walk home, but you came to forgive and forgave me of my sin. But Jesus, in doing this, recognizes the man's greatest need. Before a holy God, he needed forgiveness. We also see the callous scribes. Some of the scribes, they were sitting there questioning in their heart, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? Now, so where did these scribes come from? Well, they were the Pharisees. They were probably originated around the 2nd century BC. They don't know exactly where they came from. They're devoted to the Old Testament laws. They wanted the people to follow the Old Testament, but they were also committed to some extra-biblical rules that were more important to them in some cases. They cared less about the Word of God and more about tradition. They cared less about the Word of God and more about all these things that they put on people to say, you have to do these things to be holy and to be religious. Modern day, this is people that come with the gospel plus a whole bunch of rules. It's Jesus plus. It's yes, you need Jesus, but you also need all these other things to be a faithful Christian. And we also know, too, this was the dominant religious group at the time of Jesus. And he's the one that we're going to see him spar with. We're going to see them ultimately plan his death. We're going to see them create this conspiracy where they pay off a guy in his inner circle. And so Jesus has to respond. So how does he respond? Well, in verses 8 to 12, we see that he perceives in his spirit the things that they're questioning. And he asks them, why do you question these things in your hearts? And then he asks them this question. Which is the easier thing to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Now, he didn't honestly think it was easier to say, take up your mat and walk. We've seen this in our culture today with many of the faith healers out there. It's like you can see right away whether or not there's a real healing that's occurred. But son, your sins are forgiven. He might not be able to prove that on the spot. But listen to what he does. He says, so you know that the Son of Man, he doesn't challenge the premise that only God can forgive sins. He says, so you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth. He looked at the man and said, take up your mat and walk, and healed him. See, Jesus demonstrated his divinity in three ways. One, he perceived their thoughts in the moment, on the spot. No one revealed to him what had been said. He perceived that on his own by his divine power. Second, he didn't really engage in their theological premise. He didn't argue with them. He didn't say, well, I can forgive sins, or I am God. He said, look, so you know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. And he does the third thing that displays his divinity, is he heals the paralytic. In Luke's account, 520, chapter 5, verse 25, we read, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Can you imagine that scene? Someone comes for healing. Jesus says, you're forgiven. Jesus all of a sudden looks at some of the religious types and goes, how's this guy able to do that? He's not God. And Jesus says, oh yes, so you know I got the goods. Take up your mat and walk. And the man is healed and glorifies God. Last thing I want you to see is the crowd's response in verse 12. We know from both Mark and Luke's account, everyone was astonished. So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This is so amazing. This is so good. We've never seen it before. Luke 5 says the same thing. Verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. We may not see people healed in this fashion, but when we see people give their life to Christ, we should be able to say, hey, that person was a sinner. They were dead in their sin. They're now saved. Hey, we've seen something amazing today. See, Jesus is the only one who provides for our greatest need. Said our greatest need is forgiveness before a holy God. Jesus provides that. But here's a couple of things I want us to think about as we get ready to close. What does it mean to have your greatest need met by Jesus? What does it mean to have that forgiveness? What does that look like? Because we know in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have this idea of peace with God. We should have the peace of God once we have peace with God, because what that means is we are no longer his enemy and we should be able to live free. But here's what we do, because we are complicated people sometimes. Instead of walking in newness of life and being able to rest in the fact I'm forgiven before a holy God, sometimes we bring in all these other things, and if we're being honest, we either really haven't trusted Jesus with our forgiveness, we haven't trusted that it was by his grace that we're forgiven before a holy God, or we say, yes, we trust that forgiveness, but I'm going to try to do these other things to make God happy. I knew a guy that literally believed that if he did not do devotions, and listen, you should do devotions, you should read your Bible, you should pray. Yes, I'm not, don't say the pastor's saying we shouldn't do these things, but your righteousness doesn't come from that. Your relationship flows out of that, but it comes from the forgiveness of a holy God. But he would play these games with himself. He's like, oh, I missed 5 out of 10. I got to go 10 for 10 the next day. And then he beat himself up, and instead of living in grace and walking in peace, he was putting this performance on himself. And if he didn't measure up, it was almost like he chastised himself. I just felt so bad for this guy. But here's what I realized, remembering this friend of mine, it's like so many of us do that to ourselves. We think, I have to measure up to someone else's standard. I have to measure up to someone else's list of rules. I have to measure up to some kind of serving thing that I think the Lord has put on me. No, we do all that because of grace. And if we're walking with him, we should do that with some sense of peace and rest and it coming from a good place. So we should have this inner peace, that peace that passes all understanding. If you're wondering, do I have the forgiveness of God? Do I have peace with God? Let me ask you, how is your level of peace right now? Or are you carrying on about a whole bunch of things that are less important? The second thing is we should be a people that celebrate what God has done. Listen, I love our band. I think they do a great job leading us week to week. But we don't worship the band. I know many of you know that. We love their music, but they are leading us in worship or celebrating what God has done. If God hadn't saved us, there'd be no reason to gather and sing and to read his word. But we become a people that celebrates him, that celebrates his goodness, that celebrates the fact that we have peace with him. And I love Paul because he goes on to say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. See, some of us, we got the coming to church thing down, but do we got the Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday thing down? Do we got the, hey, when I get on Facebook and my keyboard just starts taking off of me, do we got that thing down? We are called to be living sacrifices. So how's your peace? And have you given yourself to God? And then finally, if we have peace with God, if we have the forgiveness of God, we should be spreading this good news. Everyone we meet should be a candidate for hearing the gospel. And sometimes surprising things happen. Let me tell you a story. I was with some guys on Friday night, and I was telling them a little bit about our church, some things we do in the community. I was talking about the Brimfield Back to School Bash. Told them about every time we turn on our grill to do something for the school, we cause it to rain on their event. Just like anytime we try to have a meal together, it rains on our event. And it's kind of like this curse that's been with me since I came to Bridge back in 2015-ish. But here's the deal. He's just amazed that we, you know, have bought shoes for kids, have bought Christmas gifts for kids that couldn't afford them, that we're taking glue sticks to this back-to-school bash and sitting at a table and trying to meet people in the community. And he sends me this text, and he's like, are these the glue sticks you need? I'm like, yeah. He's like, all right, I got 2 orders of them. So he's like sending us like 200. It's just unreal. And I was hoping he had followed Jesus. But here he's like, I want to do something to contribute to a group of people that loves the community. And sometimes when we live as living sacrifices and we celebrate and experience the peace of God, and we spread the good news, there's something attractive about that community. There's something attractive by what we're trying to do as people who love, honor, and follow Jesus. So for those of you that have been so faithful over the years, I'm hoping you're doing it from a place of peace, but I do want to say thank you, because you have served in ways that have been attractive to those outside our church family. So here's where I want to leave things as we get ready for communion. Are you at peace with God today? Are you sure He's forgiven your sins? Has He taken all of your sin and nailed it to the cross so that there's no more? And are you sure that you will rise with Him someday and be with Him forever? If you can say yes to those questions, you're part of our family and the table is open to you. You don't even have to be a member of our church. Just know that you love, honor, and follow Jesus. You have peace with Him, and you're going to live for Him. You're going to be that living sacrifice. But if that's not you today, here's what I would like you to consider. Could today be the day that you leave your old life behind and that you come and follow this Savior, this man who was God in the flesh, who lived 2,000 years ago, and we've been writing books about Him ever since. He's changed the course of world history a couple times by what His followers have done, changed the course of the Roman Empire, the most powerful entity on the planet. And we still talk about Him. We still write about Him. We still sing songs to Him. Could you put your faith in Him and follow Him? And that can happen today. And if that happens in the next few moments, come join us at the Lord's table. We're going to eat a piece of cracker. We call it the bread. It's a symbol of His body. We're going to drink some juice, not because the juice is great, because it's a symbol. It's a symbol of His shed blood, because His body was broken and His blood was shed to bring us to the Father, to meet that greatest need of forgiveness. And you could do that by simply praying today. Lord, I need a Savior. Come save me from my sin. Help me to follow You. And here's what will happen. If you are saved by God today, the Holy Spirit will come. You'll sense His presence. He'll give you a new heart. And He'll help you change your mind about God. He'll help you change your mind about what your greatest needs are. He'll help you change your mind about what it means to live and follow Him. But here's how we do communion here at Bridge. As I said, you don't need to be a member. We just encourage you to be a Christian. We want to ask you during some of the singing, there's going to be two men that come that stand behind the tables that are here to help serve you. We want you to come down these center aisles, grab your elements, grab both of them, and then go around the outside back to your seat. And then when everyone is served, we'll take communion together. We'll take a break in the singing, and we'll partake. We'll eat the element, eat and drink the elements together, and I'll give you some instructions around that time. What we're going to do in the meantime is we're going to give you a moment to reflect. Do you have peace with God? Maybe you're a Christian not experiencing peace because you have a broken relationship or some sin that you need to confess. This is a time to do that privately at your own seat. Or if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, could this be the day that you put your faith in Him and you follow Him and have your destiny changed forever? Politics aren't going to save us. World philosophy, not going to save us. Education is not going to save us. Only the grace of God and the forgiveness of God can save us. Will you bow your heads with me? And I'll invite the band to join me on stage. Lord Jesus, I want to start by thanking You for meeting our greatest need. I'll start by thanking You for giving me those moments, sometimes they're longer than others, where I sense that Your presence and I know that I've been forgiven. Thank You for going to the cross for my sin, to bring me salvation. Lord, I pray for each one here that they would be able to determine by Your Spirit where they stand with You. Lord, if there's many here that know You, I pray that they would celebrate that this morning by sharing in communion with this church family. I pray that You would bring to mind any relationships they need to mend or any unconfessed sin so that it could walk faithfully with You. Lord, for those that are our guests that are maybe new to our church family that don't know You, pray that You'd speak to their heart, that You'd be the one drawing them to Yourself. And Lord, I ask that there would be some that would come to follow You in the next few moments so they could participate in communion with us. And Lord, I ask for them that their lives and destinies would be changed. They'd have a new purpose, they'd live in peace, and that you would be their object of worship, that they would follow you all their days, giving their whole lives to you. And Lord, may you use them to expand your kingdom, that they'd be so excited about the good gift of salvation that they found that they couldn't help but tell others. Help us to be faithful as a church in spreading that news, that the forgiveness of God is available to all mankind because of what Jesus has done. So next few moments, as we sing songs of worship, as we participate in the act of communion, that you would be glorified. Thank you for this church body, this church family. I pray that you would use us to expand your kingdom and to give you glory. It's in your name we pray.